As many of you are well aware, it has been a tremendous burden of mine that the Lord would give our church body a heart for making disciples of Jesus Christ. You may remember, it feels like forever ago, during the Q&A time when the church was considering calling me, how I expressed that leading Gibraltar Bible Baptist Church to better engage in disciple making would be a significant priority to me if you called me to be your pastor. And Lord willing, you've seen that this indeed has been one of my greatest priorities. Because to my understanding, as I read my New Testament, the church of Jesus Christ has no greater priority than the making and maturing of disciples of Jesus Christ. And we do that for a purpose, with a goal in mind. What is the goal of making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ? Where is the measure that we're aiming at? Who is the measure? Well, Ephesians 4:13 says that the measure of this maturity for the disciple of Jesus Christ is Christ himself. And we've sought to begin putting this priority into practice, haven't we? You recall from March of this year to July, we did a Bible study together called Foundations, where we walked through some of the foundational truths that a new disciple of Jesus Christ needs to know. But we also began doing something else. You know, for all who desired, you were invited to join together into disciple-making relationships. In these relationships, you would have the ability to study God's Word together, to read Scripture, to answer questions together, to build relationships. And I can speak personally for me and my discipling partner, which is Matthew Gamrath. He works on Sunday, but he's always here on Wednesday. We have grown together during this time of a disciple-making relationship. We have grown in our understanding of God's Word, and we've grown in our relationship with each other. So much so that after a number of months meeting together, we're able to speak of things with each other we would never have been comfortable speaking about before. And I know several of you here in this room could stand up and testify the same thing if you and your discipling partner were able to make that known. So I thank God for how far He has brought us as a church in this area. We're just getting started. I think you know that. I think you feel that. But I think we all recognize that we have far to go. We're learning. We're growing. Sometimes we don't feel like we know what we're doing. And that's okay. It's new for me. I'm trying to understand what a disciple-making church looks like, just like you are. I don't know if that encourages you, but we really are in this together. Some of us have already faced some level of discouragement as we seek to be a disciple-making church. And I hope we understand that's just part of ministering in a sin-cursed world. You know, some of our relationships will end because of a fall into sin. Some relationships will fizzle out because something else becomes more important. But friends, just because people disappoint doesn't diminish the importance of the mission. If anything, it proves just how vital it is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Christ has created His church for this purpose, to glorify God by making disciples of those who are lost and building them up with the goal of Christ-likeness. As I read my New Testament, that's it. That's the mission. So right now, I praise the Lord that we have, at least beginning, in place a way for disciples of Jesus Christ to build up one another intentionally. And we read in the scripture a lot about the importance of edifying one another, building up one another. But unless we have a way to do it, how many of us do that? I have enough problem building, growing myself. But every morning after, every Sunday after the morning service, we have opportunities for people to meet together in the fellowship hall or other places in the room across the way. For people to build one another up by studying God's Word together. Usually with one person leading and another person following. We've provided Bible study materials to help aid each group as they seek to grow together toward Christ-likeness. There's always a sign-up sheet in the back. It'll always be there. If you're ever wanting to join into a disciple-making relationship, if you believe the Lord is leading you that way, that you would want to either lead someone or follow someone in this relationship, as we all seek to be like our Savior, put your name down and you'll be matched up with someone as soon as possible. So right now, we're learning what it is to build up one another who are already disciples of Jesus Christ. But that's just half the mission, isn't it? We're seeking to build up one another so we can all stand mature in Christ, which in 1 John chapter 3 we see will happen when we see Him. We will be like Him. Well, that's just one half of the mission. What's the other half? Jesus has called those who are His disciples to go and do what? To make disciples. We are called to be disciple-making disciples of Jesus Christ. The mission that Jesus Christ has given to His church includes the spiritual reproduction of ourselves in the life of somebody else. God is responsible for the new birth. We can't do that in someone's life. We can't go into them and say, here, I can change this, boom, you're a Christian. That's a spiritual work from God alone. But in His sovereign plan, He has designated Christ's body, the church, as the means by which the message of the new birth is communicated. Scripture says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We know that. Romans 10:13. But how does a person who is blinded and bound by sin come to this point of calling on the name of the Lord? What does the Apostle Paul go on to say? In Romans 10:14 and 15, Paul goes on to ask, how then shall they call on Him on whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher or someone proclaiming? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So what is the mission of Christ's church? Let me clarify what I mean by Christ's church. What does Christ's church consist of? Individuals. Of us, you and me. Christ's church is composed of every born-again believer. We know this. We understand this. So maybe I can rephrase the question this way. What is the mission of every born-again believer? It's to make disciples of Jesus Christ through proclamation of the gospel. And it's to grow each other up as disciples of Jesus Christ with the goal of Christ-likeness. That's the mission. That's our mission. Friends, if we have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved, Christ has given us this mission. The question I'd like you to consider as we go through God's Word today is, are we holding to the mission? Because our answer to that question is of vital importance for the disciple of Jesus Christ. The making and growing of disciples cannot be relegated to just one of the activities of the church or a simple program of the church. Making and growing disciples of Jesus Christ is the very purpose of our existence as a church. It's therefore critical that we, Gibraltar Bible Baptist Church, never lose sight of our mission. And to help us guard against those things which might distract us from the mission, I believe we need to be regularly reminded from God's Word to hold to the mission. So today we are beginning a series of sermons intended to do just that. Now don't worry. We're not putting a hold on Luke. We're going to come back to Luke next week. But from time to time, every 1 month or so, I intend to bring our attention back to some aspect of the church's mission. Look at some passage from God's Word that deals with the mission. Either our going out to make disciples or our growing together as disciples. And by God's grace, the mission that Christ has given to His church will more and more begin to be worked out in our lives personally on a regular basis. So with that, please turn with me to Acts 1. That's where we'll begin this morning. And today, as we consider the importance of holding to the mission, I want to begin this series of sermons, which we will come to from time to time. I want us to consider God's sovereign expansion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Begin with me in Acts 1. We'll start right there at the beginning. Acts 1, 1. Luke writes, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me." Here's some familiar territory. "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth.'" As we look at this text here, and we're going to go on to look at many more texts, we see Jesus is just about to ascend into heaven, to go to sit at the Father's right hand. And between his resurrection and ascension, he has been teaching his disciples about the coming kingdom of God. And the disciples are hoping that this kingdom is about to begin. But the Lord has something else in store first. The disciples would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. We looked at this a little bit last week. And after the Holy Spirit had come upon them, the disciples of Jesus Christ would bear witness of him. They would go and tell of who Jesus was and what he had accomplished through his death and resurrection. But notice the extent to which the good news of Jesus was to be spread in time. It says, "And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So the disciples of Jesus would begin, first of all, by bearing witness of Jesus Christ in the city of Jerusalem. And God in his sovereignty chose the best possible timing for this witness to begin. Look over at Acts chapter 2. Again, very familiar territory here in verse 1. Brother Dave mentioned this in the Sunday school hour, but verse 1, Luke begins to write, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, there were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance." And notice at what time this was happening, at the day of Pentecost, and who were at Jerusalem during the day of Pentecost. We see here in verse 5. "There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude, these Jews from every nation, came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What could this mean?'" Of course, you know, some mock them. They're full of wine. But Peter quickly puts that criticism to rest. And from verses 14 through 36, Peter stands up and proclaims to all these who are gathered the good news of the crucified and resurrected Christ. You come to verse 41, and you see how many of these responded to the gospel. "Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, to the number of disciples. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need." And so you see from Acts 2 to Acts 6, the gospel is powerfully at work as the disciples of Jesus Christ, both apostles and non-apostles, bore witness of the risen Savior there in Jerusalem. Chapters 2 through 6 is all in Jerusalem. And you need to understand, many of those Jews who believed did not live in or near Jerusalem. Where were they from? The far reaches of the Roman Empire. But when they received the gospel, they stayed there, because they need to know more about this Jesus in whom they had believed. And they came and sat under the teaching of the apostles. They didn't have a place to live. They didn't have a means by which to get food. So you have these disciples living in and around Jerusalem, seeing this great need. And so they begin selling their possessions and resources to provide for the needs of these new disciples. And so you see this first stage of the gospel well underway. Right? Jesus said, "You will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem." Stage one. And it's on fire. That day, that first day, Peter preaches the gospel, 3,000 Jews were added to the disciples. And that number increased daily, verse 47 explains. You read on to Acts chapter 4, verse 4, after Peter raises a lame man in the name of Jesus, guess what happened to that number? It rose. The number of believing men, just men, mind you, grew to about 5,000 people. Acts 5:14 tells us that those believing were increasing daily. They were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. So the gospel is far-reaching throughout the city of Jerusalem and the area around that. You see the number of believers in Jerusalem growing larger and larger, like a balloon being filled fuller and fuller of water. But in Acts 7, the Lord brought about something that in his sovereignty ushered in the transition from stage one, Jerusalem, to stage two. What event prompted that transition? What happened at the end of chapter 7 that changed things? It was the martyrdom of Stephen, wasn't it? You come to chapter 8, verse 1, you see the significant effects of Stephen's stand for the gospel. What happens? At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout where? The regions of Judea and Samaria. Stage 1 had grown to stage 2 now. The apostles remained in Jerusalem, but all the other believers were spreading, scattering throughout the next realm, the next region that Christ had said you would be witnesses to. Now, our reaction is, you know, when we hear about persecution is, how awful. You think of our brothers and sisters in the Middle East, in China, parts of India, Indonesia, who are being persecuted and killed for the sake of Jesus Christ. Our response is, how awful. How could God allow his people to experience such terrible things? And yes, it may be terrible that God's people would be treated this way. But first of all, if we have read the Gospels with any level of understanding, this reaction to the Gospel's advance should not surprise us. You read in John 15, what does Jesus say to his disciples? John 15:18 says, if the world hates you, guess who it hated first? It hated Jesus first. If you were of the world would love us. It would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but it chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So that should not take us by surprise. It shouldn't have taken the disciples by surprise. They knew it was coming. But secondly, we need to keep in mind that this great persecution, which took place in Acts 8:1, was something that God brought about himself. And you see that in the effects that the persecution generated. When the number of believers in Jerusalem had swollen to the right size, God brought persecution to the church in Jerusalem like a needle to the water balloon. When a water balloon bursts, what happens to the water? It spreads. So God had been providentially, sovereignly storing up this expanding number of believers in Jerusalem so that when he popped that balloon with persecution, it would enter stage two. So you see God's hand in it all. Yes, we think how terrible, how awful, but we can also say how glorious is God's sovereignty to bring about the furthering, the spreading of the gospel. These disciples who had been instructed in the apostles' doctrine began to spread outward from Jerusalem. Look at Acts 8, verse 4. What were the disciples doing? Were they going into hiding? Were they abandoning ship? Oh, this is too hard. This persecution, I didn't sign up for this. What does verse 4 say that they were doing? They were holding to the mission, weren't they? They were proclaiming the word. proclaiming the gospel. And the gospel spread from Jerusalem, north and south, to Samaria. You read that in verses 5 to 25. You read through the rest of the chapter, and through chapter 9, we see Philip and Peter crisscrossing Judea with the gospel. You come to chapter 9, you see another significant event happening. What happens at the beginning of chapter 9? A very important individual is confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Who is that? Yeah, Paul, or we know him as Saul first. In Acts 9, we're astounded to see that the risen Christ appears to Saul, the persecutor, and calls Saul to become one of his witnesses. And Saul the Pharisee, Saul who was on his way to Damascus for the sole purpose of arresting disciples of the way of Christ, he himself becomes a follower of the very one whose way he was persecuting. Now I want you to look in chapter 9, verse 31. You see something here that's very important for us to get our mind around. Verse 31 of Acts chapter 9. You see that the churches throughout all Judea, this is right after Saul comes to faith in Jesus Christ. He's converted. He's changed. The churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had what? They had peace and were edified. So stop right there. What has changed at this point? Is the church facing persecution anymore? Right here. In Acts 9:31? No. The pressure's off. Because Saul is no longer chasing disciples. He is one. There's nothing pushing the disciples of Jesus to continue scattering. As we read the rest of this verse, however, what do we discover? Does that mean that the mission of the church stops once the pressure is removed? It says in the rest of the verse there, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, what happens? Has the mission stopped? No. What's happening to the believers? They're multiplied. It didn't matter whether it was a time of persecution or whether it was a time of peace. The Church of Jesus Christ continued carrying out its mission. You make your way to Acts chapter 11, you begin to realize something else. The persecution was over. But the feet of these disciples who were on the run, guess what? They kept going. You read in Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who are scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. You realize that Cyprus and Antioch are well beyond the borders of Judea and Samaria. They're not even within the jurisdiction of Saul. They're well beyond. Cyprus is in the Mediterranean Sea. And so you see the gospel of Jesus Christ not slowing down at the conclusion of the persecution. It continued to explode. The expansion of the gospel had entered stage 3. It had begun to spread to what Jesus Christ referred to as the end of the earth. As you know, the gospel did not stay confined to the Jewish people either. Chapter 10 described vividly how the Lord ordained that the gospel be taken not only to the Jews, but now to who? To the Gentiles. Right? You have the Apostle Peter being led by God. Initially against his will, against everything he had known. Lord, I've never taken anything unclean like this. But the Lord directs Peter to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. who he and his entire household is saved. Acts 11 also describes the expansion of the gospel from the Jewish people to the Gentiles. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. What does verse 20 go on to say? But some of these men were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists. These are non-Jews. And they were preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number what? They believed. They turned to the Lord. And throughout the rest of the book of Acts, the focus of the gospel's expansion is returned to again and again. You come here in chapter 12, King Herod tries to have his way with the church, right? What does he do with the apostle James, brother of John? It kills him. What does he do with Peter? Throws him in prison. Now God, in his grace and providence, he allowed his angel to come and free Peter from prison. But you come to Acts 12, verse 24, what do you read about the gospel? Did Herod's involvement or attempt to intervene do anything? What happens? The word of God grew and multiplied. Read further on, the gospel is taken by Paul and Barnabas to Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. Jews and Gentiles are believing the gospel of the message of the gospel. And you come to chapter 13, verse 49, and what do you read? You read the same thing. The word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. The gospel is then brought to Macedonia and Achaia, modern-day Greece. After some time, Paul returns back to Ephesus, where he remains for 2 years. You come to Acts 19, verse 20, and what do you read? You read the same thing. The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And it doesn't stop there. You come to the end of the book of Acts, and you see that the gospel, now through the prisoner of Paul, has made its way where? To Rome. And guess what? It didn't stop there. The gospel would go on to spread throughout Europe, across the English Channel, to the British Isles. It would cross the Atlantic Ocean with various groups of pilgrims seeking religious freedom, who would find religious freedom on the eastern edge of the new world called America. The gospel would then work its way west, across the continental United States. And somewhere along the way, the gospel would make its way to the state of Michigan, to an area south of Detroit. So that today the gospel has a presence in Woodhaven, in Trenton, in Flat Rock, and Monroe, right here in our little city of Gibraltar. So here we are, people who have been reached by the grace of God. He in his sovereignty has reached out and touched people with his grace. And you are here gathered together this morning because someone in your life held to the mission that Christ gave his church, and the gospel of Jesus Christ came to you and to me. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, you discovered that you were a sinner, deserving eternal judgment for your sinful rebellion against a holy, righteous God. Through the gospel, you discovered that this holy, righteous God loved you so much that he himself provided the one way for you to escape the judgment that you deserve. And that one way was through the death of his perfectly righteous Son on the cross in your place. He was crucified, was buried in a tomb, and 3 days later, he rose with power from the grave. He broke the penalty of your sin through his death, and he broke the power of sin through his resurrection. And by repenting of your sin, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of your sin, Jesus saved you from the penalty and power of sin in your life. And at that moment, Jesus Christ became the Lord of your life. He baptized you with the Holy Spirit. He placed you in the body of believers known as the church. And by placing you in his church, he gave you a mission. The same mission he gave his first disciples nearly 2,000 years ago. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Friends, some held to the mission because you're here. Now the question is, are you holding to the mission? Somebody reached out to you with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you received it. And you gather with God's people today because you are seeking to grow in Christ's likeness. I believe that. Certainly through the corporate teaching of the word, also through opportunities like disciple-making relationships. So somebody held to the mission on your behalf. But are you holding to the mission? Is your life focused on spreading the gospel so that others might become followers of Jesus Christ? And is your life focused on helping others become more like Jesus the same way you are becoming like Jesus? Friends, that is the mission of Christ's church. To make and grow disciples of Jesus Christ so that we may all, not just me, not just you, but that may we all grow to be more like him. So let me encourage you as you leave today and go through your week. Let me challenge you to remember who you are in Christ. Friends, let's hold to the mission. And I'll be praying that we will.